Good evening, brothers and sisters. And so we finally come to the last chapter in the song, and I will confess that this has been for me the most difficult of all of them. The consolation in the eighth chapter is, however, that it draws much on previous chapters, and therefore we are not completely at a loss as to what this chapter means. The obvious lesson in the chapter is that the bride desires more than anything else the coming of the bridegroom. The urgency of the chapter is very apparent, as we will see. And so in that we should have no difficulty at all. The seventh chapter, we saw how the bridegroom described the bride. We saw many of the parts of the body described by the bridegroom. The thighs, for example, the navel, the belly, the breasts, the neck, the eyes, the nose, the head, and the hair. All of this described by the bridegroom. But now when we come to the bride's part in the song, and I found the word that I was searching for in previous studies, thanks to Sister Wendy Johnson Mayer. And the word is antiphony. And this whole song is, I believe, an antiphony. And an antiphony is where there is a song that is sung with responses. And as we have said before, there are three groups to this song. There is the bride on the one side of the stage, the bridegroom on the other, and probably in the middle, the daughters of Jerusalem or the virgins or maidens. And so this antiphonous composition brings these three parts together to give us a beautiful poem, and I think therefore a very edifying piece of scripture to allow us to come into, allow our minds to go into the highest places in Christ Jesus. And this, I think, is the purpose of this Song of Songs. It is to elevate us, to build us up, to strengthen us and to give us much food for meditation. And therefore it is not an easy word, not an easy book to define. It almost seems limitless in some of the pictures and the visions that are presented to us. And I believe this is for the reason that it should be inexhaustible to those who wish to meditate upon the things of God. We can't lock it all up. We can't define it very easily in black and white. And therefore, it's very difficult to, as I say, give totally accurate definition. And I find in reading some of the works on this book, that there is, as is often the case with difficult scripture, where someone wishes to define every facet of the chapter and the verse, that it is often like driving square pegs into round holes, something that we are often guilty of when we come to this kind of scripture. And so therefore, as we begin the chapter, we see what to me was the greatest struggle in the chapter, this first verse. And any other commentaries on this chapter I found to be less than, I'm not going to say useless, but certainly not very helpful. So let's look at it together, and I'd be very happy for anyone to share your thoughts on this afterwards if you have any wonderful ideas. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breasts of my mother, When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, and none would despise me. Well, there's no mistaking the urgency here of the bride. It began there in verse 10 of chapter 7. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And so this love relationship that exists between the bride and the beloved is very evident. And it is also very evident that the bride wishes the coming of the bridegroom. Come, my beloved, she says. Let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine hath budded and its blossom be open and the pomegranates be in flower. And so it's time for the going out to prepare for the harvest. And now as we come into the eighth chapter, there, I think what is being expressed here by the bride is a desire for intimacy and a desire for an eternal relationship. It's hinted at by by this word brother. The close tie that would exist between them. Now we know that the familial ties are very strong, the natural familial ties that we have. But there is even a stronger tie, says the Proverbs, and that's recorded in the 18th chapter of the Proverbs, verse 24, a verse that we would hopefully all know very well. Proverbs 18, verse 24, he that maketh many friends doeth it to his own destruction. There's some wisdom in that. He that maketh many friends doeth it to his own destruction. I think we can have too many friends. If I can just make a comment on this proverb, and I know we're not studying Proverbs, but I made that statement recently about someone, and the person I said it to was rather puzzled when I said that this particular person had too many friends. And I think we, as brothers and sisters, can have too many friends. We can have friends who draw us away from what should be our true focus. But, says the Proverbs, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. It's hard to give up on a brother. It's hard to give up on a son or a daughter. We have a close bond with our families. And I think it's true that we probably never give up on our children or never give up on our siblings, at least generally speaking. And so when the bride says, "Oh, that thou wertest my brother," I think she is indicating here that this is a relationship that will stand the test of time. But when the bride finds the bridegroom without, she says, "I would kiss thee." And the kiss is, of course, an acceptance. It shows a total acceptance of the bridegroom. And we have that very familiar account in the Gospels of Jesus and the woman in Luke chapter 7. I think it's worth just meditating on these verses for just a few moments, just to sort of strengthen this point. So we're in Luke chapter 7, verse 44 through 48. And we have Simon, you remember the account between Simon and Jesus, and Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most," in answer to the question that Jesus made to him, "and he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman?" And I think this woman here in Luke 7 parallels the bride in Song 8, where he says, "I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Thou gavest me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. And that was the most common courtesy that was extended in the times of Jesus by a host receiving a guest into his house, that he would see that the feet were washed and he would extend a kiss to his guest. But Simon did neither. And so Jesus would point it out. But the contrast was this woman. But she, or this woman, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil, that is not anoint. But this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And so, in just highlighting the aspect of the kiss, it is a total acceptance. And here we see how that the bride, she says, when I find thee without, I would kiss thee. It's a bringing to oneself, if you like. Yea, and I should not be despised. I would lead thee, she says, and bring thee into my mother's house. And it would be good just to keep a finger here and just take a look at chapter 3 and verse 4. The same language is used. And I think what we're seeing in this song is we're seeing quite a bit of repetition. And repetition is something that is often done in a song. It just adds emphasis. And so it's not surprising to find that we see things in chapter 8 that we see in earlier chapters. And so in chapter 3 of the song, it was but a little that I passed from them when I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. So here is the idea that the bride would not let the bridegroom go. She would not release him. She would not release him until the relationship had been consummated. And I think that's what's behind the idea of bringing him into the mother's house. Sort of an opposite, if you like, of Isaac and Rebekah. So what happens here? Well, in verse 2, I would bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. And you will notice, if you have a revised version, that the margin says, or that thou mightest instruct me. And there is, I think, an interesting point over in Isaiah 54 and verse 13. On the idea of instruction. That's Isaiah 54 and verse 13. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they may gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall because of thee. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. It's the same idea, that we should be instructed. The bride says in verse 2, I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. And the juice of the pomegranate was apparently a very common drink, a very refreshing drink, a very acidic drink, but at the same time quite refreshing. And as I say, very common. The margin renders that sweet wine, the sweet pomegranate wine, that is. There are a couple of verses in Proverbs 9 that are also interesting on that in this regard. Proverbs chapter 9. Verse 2, she hath killed her beasts. And who are we talking about here? We're talking about wisdom. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. And so this is what wisdom is doing. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that is void of understanding, she saith to him, come, eat ye of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Leave off, ye simple ones, and live and walk in the way of understanding. And so this whole picture of the mingled wine being offered is for a feast, and in this case, in the Proverbs, it's a feast that's being supplied by wisdom, that we should be, that we should have or gain understanding. And now in the next two verses, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8, we have a repeat of what we see in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor awake my love, until she pleases, as it is in the New American Standard Bible. And that certainly seems to make the most sense here. So, let's go back. We take a look at chapter 2, and we have the same idea expressed. Verse 6, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awaken love, until she please. And so is the response of by the bridegroom in this case to the daughters of Jerusalem. All right, so coming on down now to the section by the bridegroom in verse 4, where he says to the daughters of Jerusalem, stir not up, nor awaken my love, until she pleases. And we've already noted that we have that in 2:7, but we also have it in chapter 3 and verse 5. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awaken love, or awaken my love. And revised version, until it please. Again, NASB, until she please. So, this would also possibly be a test on the bride, that the bride must stir of herself. No one is going to give us the time when we should stir, when we should awaken to the coming of the bridegroom. This is something for which we must be individually prepared. We must prepare ourselves for the coming. And so when the bridegroom says, do not stir up, or he adjures or charges the daughters of Jerusalem that they should not do this, it would seem to be indicating very clearly that this is the responsibility of the bride herself. And so it is our responsibility to make sure that when the time comes that we will stir, that we will awaken, we will be ready, we will be vigilant. And so how many times did Jesus say to his disciples, watch, and again I say unto you, watch, We know that that means to be vigilant, to be ready for his coming, to be awake. And so in response to this now, and here is where the antiphony comes in, where the response occurs to what has been said here by the bridegroom. Now the virgins say, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" Now, there's a little bit of a contrast to the picture that's presented in chapter 3, verse 6. Let's just keep our finger here in chapter 8. Take a look at chapter 3 and verse 6, and what does it say? It says, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant?" And as again, it's the virgins who are making who are asking the question, "Who is this that cometh?" And we liken this to the vision that we see in Isaiah chapter 63 verses 1 through 6 and Habakkuk 3, 1 through 15, where we believe we see that a vision of Christ and the saints coming up into Jerusalem. Now there's a little bit of a difference over here in chapter 8. "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved?" And another meaning for that word leaning is to join. And so we could say quite correctly here, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness joined to her beloved?" So here I believe we have fairly clearly the saints, the faithful ones, are joined to Christ. And they are now coming up. They're coming in. This is the beginning of the kingdom age. And this is the vision that is presented by the virgins. So now the bridegroom responds. "Under the apple tree," or "I raise thee up under the apple tree." And there were no apple trees in actual fact, as we know apple trees. It's not, I believe it's too hot for apple trees in Israel. It was more likely the quince. And the quince, if you've ever seen a quince, you must have smelt a quince, because quinces have quite a pleasant aroma to them. And this is probably what was intended, but it's also of the same family. And hence the translators translated the word apple tree. But there, "Thy mother was in travail with thee," revised version, "there was she in travail that brought thee forth." And so the bridegroom is speaking about the conception and the birth of the bride. And she was conceived and she was born under the tree. She was born under the fruitful tree. And surely this is how we also have been brought forth. We have been brought forth to a fruitful life. And it's and everything surrounding our discipleship is really a picture of fruitfulness. And we see that so much in the parables of Jesus and so much in the Gospels, that we should be bringing forth fruit. And so I think we see the association here between the bride and the tree, let's say the fruit tree. But now the bride responds in verse 6, where she says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm." Interesting language. Something that we haven't seen in the rest of the song and what is being said here. "Set me as a seal upon thine heart." Most of the allusions that we would see in the song we would compare to the books of poetry, we would go to the Psalms, we would go to Proverbs, even Ecclesiastes at times. Rarely do we see the allusions taken up in the New Testament. But nevertheless, now and again, we see how the New Testament writers do capture some of these same ideas. And I think we have something here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 on the idea of a seal used by Paul. And so that's 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from unrighteousness. So the idea here expressed by Paul is that we have a seal and that we are sealed. And it's almost like we're certified, if you like. And to be certified as his, we must depart from iniquity. And so here in the song, I think what the bride is saying is that she wants to be intimate with the beloved. She wants to be upon his heart and upon his arm. She wants to identify with the bridegroom. Now, when we identify with the bridegroom, we know that we identify with one who is holy. And as he departed from unrighteousness, so must we. So I think Paul really fills us in here on this picture that's presented in verse 6. She says, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The flashes thereof are flashes of fire, a very flame of the Lord. I'm going to take just two Old Testament references here. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. So that is the desire of one who would seek God. And there's a whole string of verses in the Psalms along this vein. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. It's just another example. And there are, I would say, at least a dozen in this vein in the Psalms. And so early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee is very much the sentiment or the feeling of one who desires God most earnestly. Now that's just sort of an oblique parallel, but I want to come now to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24, where we see this idea of jealousy associated with fire, and this quite accurately I think parallels what we have here. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. For the Lord thy God is a devouring fire, a jealous God. So you see how the two go together, a devouring fire and a jealous God. And that's exactly what we have here in the song. Jealousy and flashes thereof as flashes of fire. And in the Revised Version, at the end of verse 6 there, says there, a very flame of the Lord. And so this idea is expressed here in the song of the jealousy and the fire. So what is God getting across here in the book of Deuteronomy? When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image in the form of anything, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke into anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. This is the jealous God. And this is how the jealous God speaks to his people. They would be utterly destroyed. And this is the fire side that is speaking. And so I think we can appreciate that in the song, although it is a song of, it's a very sentimental song, and it's a song of this great love between the bride and the bridegroom, there is also this divine aspect that's presented to us of jealousy. And so the faithful one should be as expressed in the psalmist, that we should not desire to go into the ways of unrighteousness or into the ways of iniquity. Our heart should desire the Lord. We should constantly thirst for him. And so in verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Many waters cannot quench love. It's not easily extinguished. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 43. Here's God speaking to Israel. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Israel would not be consumed because the love of God would watch over and protect his people. And so here the waters could not quench love. And remember that often through the song, the bride is referred to as love. She is the one who is spoken of as love. But if a man, it says, would give all the substance of his house for love, he or it would utterly be contemned or utterly disrespected. As that word contemned is also defined in Strong's Concordance. And I think there's the idea behind this of trading love for material. And if we would, as Jesus said, lose life, we gain it. But if we want to gain life, we lose it. And he's speaking in terms of material things. If we want the material, then we're going to lose it all. And maybe this is what is behind this this verse here, verse 7. But now we come to the virgins again. And they say, we have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? And so the question is asked in regard to this undeveloped sister. And now we're hasting towards the conclusion. And there's an urgency now, I think, expressed in the virgins as they intercede. And they plead for this sister. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Because now it almost seems as if the coming one is on the horizon. His silhouette is beginning to appear on the mountains. His coming is imminent. But what about the little sister? What's going to happen to her? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a turret of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. But who is she? She is the one, I think, who was seen in the time when the song was written, as the one who was afar off, as the one whom God, the one whom God had not yet called, at least openly in the apostolic age. We're well aware of the promises of Abraham, that God promised to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. But I think here we have a reference to the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles had not yet come. And so she was still undeveloped. But the virgins sing that she would be enclosed with boards of cedar. And what do they mean by being enclosed with boards of cedar? And as we mentioned last week, we have to remember the basis upon which the Israelite would meditate upon these words, what terms of reference they would have. And one of the greatest object lessons ever presented before the Israelite was the tabernacle. That was the reason that the tabernacle was constructed. It was God's object lesson to Israel. Because they didn't have books, they didn't have dictionaries, they didn't have encyclopedias, they didn't have scriptures even. Remember that as Israel walked through the wilderness, the scriptures weren't written yet. So what did they have? They had that building. And they had all the meticulous detail, and it was related to them by, I'm sure, by the Levites. It was their job to give the lessons attached to everything that went on around that tabernacle. And the lessons of the tabernacle were carried over into the temple when the temple was constructed. So let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. Let's go there. I notice some of you aren't looking at your Bibles. You're not opening your Bibles. I think it's a shame. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. Look at it. This is what it says. So Solomon built the house and finished it. And he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar. Both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. And he covered them on the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. But the inside of that temple was covered with cedar. And when this song was written, it was obviously apparent that anyone would associate the inside of that temple with cedar. So what is being said here? Is it not being said that the Gentiles would be included in God's house? That they also would be allowed entry into the holy place? And of course we know how that was achieved. When the veil was rent in two, and there the access was, not just for Jew, but for Gentile, that we also should enter in. And here it is. I think it's spoken of very clearly in these words here in the song. I am a wall. says the bride. So now we have the response of the bride in chapter 8, and verse 10. I am a wall on my breasts like the towers thereof. Then was I in his eyes as one that found peace. And so she was a wall. And we see the reference in chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. A garden shut up is my sister, my bride, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with precious fruits. And so there is an enclosure spoken of here in this chapter. And here in this part of chapter 4, it is the bridegroom speaking of the bride. How that the bride was enclosed and sealed. And this is how the bride speaks of herself, that she is a wall. She is a safe enclosure. And her breasts are developed and they're like the towers thereof. And so here is spiritual nourishment and here is spiritual maturity in the bride. And so the ecclesia offers all of the refuge to those who would have faith. Then was I in his eyes as one that found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. Now, this could be King Solomon. I rather think it is, as the word means, peaceful. And again, it projects forward to the Prince of Peace himself. And he let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, Jesus wasn't slow to use this imagery in his parables regarding fruitfulness. And also his parable regarding the vineyard. It isn't a coincidence, I don't think, that Jesus spoke of a vineyard. It's not a coincidence that we often refer to our work as being work in the vineyard. And so the picture is very apparent here as we see that the vineyard is to produce fruit. The vineyard is to let out to keepers, those who would trim it and feed it and nourish it in order that it would bring forth fruit. For what reason? The bride says, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O peaceful, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. And so the whole point of producing the fruit in the vineyard is for the one who is peaceful, who is for king, the king of peace, that he would receive 1,000. But the keepers would also receive the benefit, but they would receive much less. And so the idea is that we would offer up the first fruits, that we would offer up the greater portion to our Lord and our Master in our service in his vineyard. I don't know how you find this. I've received so little comment on this that I rather thought that most of you think I'm probably dreaming a lot of these allusions that I have presented here in this study. I know it's not an easy study, and I know it's a very individual thing. But there is benefit in comparing Scripture with Scripture. And even though you might think that some of these things are rather fanciful, I have no other alternative. I don't think there is any other answer to this very difficult section of Scripture. Probably one of the most difficult and certainly one of the least written on amongst our community. And even amongst the greater community, the Christian community, very little is written upon this part of Scripture. It's because of its difficulty, I believe. And because, as I said at the outset, you can't approach it in a black and white way. You can't define it by saying, well, this equates to this or this equates to that. All you can do is draw on other allusions out of other parts of the Scripture and let your mind soar on the spiritual lessons that all of Scripture gives to us. And I hope it hasn't been too difficult for you to bear with me on some of these lessons. For me, I've spent much time meditating upon this, but I know I've just begun. It's just a bare entry into the book. And I think that's how it will be for the rest of my life. Part mystery, but also the greater part will serve as an exhortation. For what is unmistakable here throughout the psalm is the urgency that is attached to the coming of the bridegroom. And this is how it ends, with the same urgency. And the virgins in verse 13 say, "Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions, hearken for thy voice. Cause me to hear it." And surely that must be our cry also. We want to hear the voice. And the bride sings the final verse. "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices." And everything that has gone before is now brought to this final picture, as we see the stag or the gazelle standing out now upon the mountaintops, ready now to receive his bride, the beloved. And all of the vitality is there in that gazelle. And so we go back to the second chapter, where this picture is given to us. "My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh in at the windows. He showeth himself through the lattice." And verse 17. "Until the day be cool and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether." And so, could we express also the final chorus, "Make haste, my beloved."
Thanks, Gordon. Our speaker next week.